We continue our studies and look at chapter 6 of Esther this evening. It's a question dealing with one simple event, the way in which Haman had to parade with Mordecai, dressed as he was, through the streets of the city, and the background events that led up to that event of this chapter. There's one way in which, or one theme, or one heading that I would like to give to our meditation tonight. It would be simply this, perhaps. All that we have here in this chapter is simply this. It's a question of timing. A question of timing. We've seen in our studies that the plans have been maturing in both camps. There have been the plans maturing of Haman, first of all, singling out the Jews to have the decree about their extermination. And then the focusing particularly upon the hanging of Mordecai, as we were thinking of last week. That's the plans of Haman. But against that, we have the plans of Esther, who sought, first of all, with her own maidens, and then to have it reflected in the company of Mordecai outside the palace, that they themselves would wait upon the Lord and seek God's intervention, the way in which these plans were fulfilled in the first feast that Esther planned and invited Haman and the king to, and the way in which that was but a platform to invite to another one the day following. Both sets of plans maturing. Which set of plans were going to succeed? Who is going to be the victor in this contest? We saw last time the way in which Esther, perhaps to our imagination and analysis, she lost the first round. She lost the first opportunity. When she was at the first feast, the king asked her, "What do you want up to the measure of half of my kingdom?" She was given that opportunity, but she lost it because she did not press her case that first opportunity that she had. And that delay only gave Haman that opportunity that we mentioned there of building the gallows 75 feet high on which he wanted to hang Mordecai. That lost opportunity then. Why was there that delay? We may call it such because the delay is only a delay to our limited and finite minds. God is never in a hurry. God's timing is always perfect. I've used the illustration in the past. It can bear repeating, and it is particularly applicable to what we're thinking of here. The timing and the planning of the Lord. Long ago, I was involved with a troop of scouts that were going through Inverness. We were to travel further south on a hired bus, and we were all in the Crown Scout Hut in Inverness, over 40 of us. And several of us had the responsibility of making sure that all of them had packed up, washed, fed, dressed, etc., ready for going off on the bus at 7 o'clock. We were moving towards that deadline as quickly as we could, doing all that was required of us. And eventually the scoutmaster, as he always did, went for a walk around the hall, around the facilities and such like, to make sure that we left nothing behind, that we had left them as we got them. And therefore, just as he was coming to the bus with the engine running and everyone on board, as he stepped on board the bus, the radio was on, and the time signal for 7, exactly as he boarded the bus. The timing was perfect. And that's the timing that we see here in the way God deals with all these parties that are now before us. I want simply to suggest 4 thoughts that help us perhaps to understand what's happening here and can be used as a means of getting lessons and applications for ourselves. The first thing I want us to think about here is that the king is disturbed. Secondly, Haman is deluded. Thirdly, Mordecai is decorated. And fourthly, the friends desert him. First of all then, the king is disturbed. And right at the very beginning of this chapter, we are brought to think about timing. Because it says, on that night. On that night. And immediately timing is brought before us, and it's vital that we grasp hold of its significance and its use out of this book for our own understanding, but also for our own comfort. At the beginning of the book, the writer uses a broad brush stroke, speaking of and covering years. Chapter 1, verse 1. And it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, that in those days, verse 3, in the third year of his reign, and such like. Here we have days being used to cover perhaps years, the broad brushstrokes of time that are used to begin with. But then when you come in further into the book, you come into chapter 2, and things become a bit more specific. Chapter 2 and verse 16. So Esther was taken into the king Ahasuerus, into his house royal, on the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth. We have there the focus coming down. Chapter 3, verse 7, the same applies. In the first month, that is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, we're beginning to get it zeroed in a little bit closer. Go on further in the book. This time to chapter 3 and verse 12, and we're down now to not years, not months, but we're now down to days. Then were the king's scribes called on the 13th day of the first month. And the letters were sent by posts into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar. The focus coming down all the time. And now we get to the very minute detail of but hours. Years, months, days. Now we're down to the minute detail of hours. Chapter 5, verse 9. Then went Haman forth that day, joyful and with a glad heart. That one day, the daylight hours, that's all we're now talking about. Not a day, a long time, but day, just simply in the daylight hours. When you come to verse 6, in that night, we're again down to hours, the night, this time the darkness of hours. Again, the dark hours of the night. Again, down to that small detail. Even when you get to the very end of this chapter, it's down to minutes. While they were yet talking, the chamberlains came to take him away. Very minutes of a conversation. So you find the broad funnel at the beginning is coming down constantly to a narrower focus. From years to months to days to hours to minutes. Harold Wilson said that 24 hours was a long time in politics. A week rather was a long time in politics. Well, for Haman, 24 hours was going to be a long time in his life. Here we have 24 hours in which his fortunes that were once on the rise were completely reversed, and he was taken a victim, hurried along, out of control of himself. Timing. The broad lesson that we can get out of this chapter for ourselves. Because there are times when we may be in circumstances that are, to our minds, chaotic. We might be in circumstances that seem to us to be out of control. The pace of life, with all of its changes, takes our breath away. We can't control things. We find it difficult to cope with things, with the change, the pace, the speed. But then is the time we've got to stop and learn the very lesson that was given to us in this book. God is still in control. Nobody can wrest governance out of his hands or out of his sway. We might not be in control of time and circumstances. We might see chaos round about us. But then we lift our eyes to the hills and see God is in control. A question of timing. That night. But we still got to get to the point that we used to introduce this. The king was disturbed. And what the writer is doing in this chapter 6 is, he is pausing, or at least he's pressing the pause button. And he's giving to us the reason why there was that delay. Why was it that Esther did not press the opportunity when it first came her way at the first feast? Why did she not speak out then? Why? We're now given a little glimpse of the reason why. There were so many other providences. There were so many other arrangements had to be brought to maturity and to fulfillment. This chapter, when you go through it and analyze it, you find that there are more examples of providence in this chapter 6 than in any other chapter in this book. What night was it? We said that night. What night was it? It was the very night following when Haman had built the gallows. That's the night, the question of timing. When things looked at their darkest and things looked at their most impossible, God was at work behind the scenes. And that's what we get out of this chapter, with the time and time and time again, the providence of God breaking into the thinking and the circumstances and the events of people's lives. We can speak about these things and people might say, but they're just simply, quote, coincidences. God is breaking through, not in coincidences, but God is breaking through time and time and time again with providences which exhibit and demonstrate he is in control and he is behind the scene looking over and looking after his people. That night, what happened that night then? That very night when the gallows were built, what happened that night? The king was disturbed. He couldn't sleep. The actual way in which it's put to us is that the sleep fled from him. He couldn't sleep. Now, we have so many different options today when that comes upon us. Sometimes we're told, well, you can take a sleeping pill. Or you can put on calm, quiet music to lull you to sleep. Or maybe there's something like a good drink of milk or a good bedtime drink. All of them coming with plenty of sugar and plenty of such like to make us go over in our sleep. Or again, you can read a book. And that's exactly what the king did. He picked up and he asked for not any old book, but a very specific history book. And it was a history book that contained a lot of details about what happened in the past. Perhaps he picked on a book because, being so bored, it might put him to sleep, reading of things in the past. He was disturbed, he couldn't sleep. But whatever he wanted to do, it didn't work for him, but it did work for God. He picked up a history book, wanting to go to sleep. It didn't work for him, but it did work for God. Because something happened to him, he was captivated by a past event concerning Mordecai. Not only was he disturbed, therefore, in his sleep, he was also disturbed following that in his conscience. Has any honor been done? Has any dignity been shown to the person here who did this? It was an assassination attempt by the two guards on the door of the king's room, and the plot was discovered by Mordecai. He thwarted it, but there was obviously no reward or acknowledgement given or made to him for what he had done until he read it here. And therefore he asks the question, what's been done to reward this man? The word there, what honor, it's 17 times used in scripture, and 10 of them are used in the book of Esther. So it was obviously a very high priority of that day to make sure that there was no loss of face, that honor and dignity was repaid to the person who deserved it and to whom it was due. To fail to give that honor was an insult to the king and to his kingdom. It had to be put right. The king was disturbed in his sleep and in his conscience. How do we take that and apply it to ourselves before we move on? Well, yes, in our Christian service, there has to be a hiding of the things that we do. Matthew chapter 6 at the beginning says, don't do your alms before men. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. There has to be that degree of hiding of things, because the great danger is there that we take glory to ourselves and we cultivate pride in what we're doing. Look at what I've given. Look at what I've done. That great danger of pride is there identified and addressed in Matthew chapter 6. But there are also times when we feel that we have been misrepresented. We've been insulted. Things have been said, and we can simply stand there and speak to our own soul and we say, that's not true. That's what the psalmist is doing in the beginning of Psalm 43. Justify me, O Lord. Defend me against other nations and what they're saying about me. People don't know. And so we shout to the Lord to vindicate us. Sometimes he doesn't do that. And we've got to keep silent before the silence of heaven. And that's hard. Now, we've seen the way in which earlier on in our studies, this psalmist, Psalm 37, verses 5 through 7, and then at the end of that same psalm at verse 32, the psalmist is there telling us what we should do. We should commit our way to the Lord. Commit our way to the Lord. Yes, not only do we commit our way to the Lord, but applying what we've got now before us, we should also commit our reputation to the Lord. There was a man who worked in India, Walker of Tinivelli, he's called. And he was a very effective minister and preacher, a very godly man. And he speaks about his experiences in a little book which is used as a commentary on the book of Acts. And in that book he talks about a preacher called Ragland. And one day Ragland was preaching in a street that was inhabited and where there were a lot of Brahmins. These Brahmins were spiritual leaders of the people, and they were very opposed to the Christian message being made known amongst them, and they opposed this man Ragland. They made it difficult for him, and eventually they forced him physically out of the street and off the scene. There were in that place at the time some civil magistrates, English civil magistrates, and they heard what had happened, and they immediately sent a servant to Ragland to advise him to make a complaint against the behaviour of the Brahmins. And when the servants of the magistrate came to the missionary's house, there they found the missionary on his knees in prayer. And the missionary turned and said to the servants of the magistrate, "I have told a higher magistrate of my problem, and I've taken my case to a higher court." That's what we've got to do. Take our case to God. The Brahmins returned, just to finish off the story, the Brahmins returned very quickly, asking for forgiveness and requesting that he should come and preach amongst them. The way in which sometimes things we do are not picked up on or remembered by others, and sometimes it's difficult to continue underneath that veil of silence. But we have the example of our Lord himself. 1 Peter gives it to us. 1 Peter chapter 2 at verse 23, talking about our Lord, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. He didn't pay them back in the same currency or coinage. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. So what did he do? But he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He took his case to his Father in heaven. The same is mentioned again, just to look it up yourselves, in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10. Or again, the great assize in Matthew 25, when we've got that court of the last day when everybody is gathered, and we're told there that nothing is missed. When did we give somebody a cup of cold water? When did we do this and when did we do that? And the Lord is saying to his people, it's all noted. Nothing is missed. It'll surprise you just how much the Lord has picked up on in your life. Mordecai, he didn't get the reward and acknowledgement until now. And the lesson that we have is that God never misses out or overlooks anything we've done, even the cup of cold water. The king disturbed in his sleep, disturbed in his conscience. But we move on then, and we find Haman is deluded. And when you read this story and the experience of Haman, there is no greater example perhaps we can think of that crossed purposes than the one that is given to us here. He was deluded, first of all, in his plans. He was wanting to push through his plans to hang Mordecai. That's why he was early at the palace when no one else was about. Normally the palace is a hive of industry and activity, but it was as quiet as get out that night. Nobody was there except himself. He had all these great plans in his head, the intentions of what he wanted to do, and it was on the verge of happening. And when the king says, "Who's out there?" And it was said that Mordecai was there, he says, "Come in." Can you imagine the way in which his excitement will be building up still? He's invited into the court. The last step is just the last step to be taken, to share his plans with the king. We used the illustration last week about a wave breaking on the sandy beach, and the way in which the wave then, the water rushes up the beach, and it reaches a certain point, and it runs all the way back down. That's the point Haman's at. The water has broken on the beach. He's got the plans for the extermination of the Jews, for the hanging of Mordecai, and he's about to speak about it and share it with the king. The water is running up the beach, and it comes to that last point, and now it's backing away from him. Everything is beginning to unravel for this man Haman. He's deluded in his plans. The hard part for us is waiting for that wave to go back. The hard part is waiting there until the point has been reached when it just begins to ebb away. When those who are against us are deluded and are taken in their delusion, in their plans. Deluded, yes, in his plans. Deluded also in his heart. We see there the way in which, whenever he was asked the question, happens is, Haman, verse 6, the middle of verse 6, Haman thought in his heart. The question that he was asked would have been music to his ears. What am I going to do for the man the king wants to honour? That would have been just music in the ears of Haman. He's referring to me. He's talking about me. Full of a sense of his own importance. Pride has deluded him. Pride has filled his heart. Three times he uses this phrase, delights to honour, delights to honour. It's something that has got into his head that the king used, and now he's just using it all the time about himself. The way in which he's deluded, the way in which he is filled with a sense of his own importance, but there's nothing coming from it. You think of the scribe and the Pharisee. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, "God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican." The pride that deludes our own assessment about ourselves. To think highly about ourselves, but more important, what does God say about us? Deluded in his plans, deluded in his heart, but then also deluded in his words. When you come from verse 6 into verse 7, it's almost as if you can just see a momentary pause. Haman is beginning to get all his words together because he's going to lay it on thick about himself. The king is talking about me, therefore I better make sure that everything is laid out. The highest words, the noblest things. He asks not for money or for land, because we know already that Haman was a rich person. No, what he's craving, what he's wanting is pomp. Prestige. Power. That's what he's wanting. And therefore he asks for simple things, which surprises perhaps. He asks for a robe and he asks for a horse. But notice, it's not just any old robe and it's not just any old horse. There's something very special about the request that he makes. He says, I want a robe the king has worn. I want a robe the king has worn, and I want a horse the king has been riding. Not just any old robe, any old horse. There's the special status. It's one the king has had. It demonstrates favour, acceptance. He's there going for the very trappings of royalty. He's getting us close to being the king without removing the king. And he's got to be paraded around in all of that pomp. The delusion of this man. No matter what he had, no matter what he wanted to get, it would do no good. What does it gain a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What's in the heart comes out. He thought therefore his life would be fulfilled in this way. The way today so many people think that the things of this world or the trappings of this world will fill their lives for them. So many people think that the trappings of this world will fill their lives and satisfy them. They go and get or plan to get as much as they can. People now planning or playing rather the lottery on a Saturday night with this intention in the mind that money is going to get them, which will make life satisfying and fulfilling for them. The experiences, the thrills that it buys for them. But it's all a delusion. People can be rich in the currency of this world, but they can be poor in the coinage of God. Rich in the currency of this world, but poor in the coinage of God. The Lord God looks for spiritual qualities, for faith, for trust, for humility, for likeness to Christ his Son, and for the fruit of the Spirit's presence in their life. Many people today try to get on without and try to live without God. But at the end they will be disappointed, deluded and let down. The only one we can rely on and rely on with confidence is the Lord Jesus Christ, the friend that stays closer than any brother. Joshua 28:14, the testimony of that man, he's been through life with all it brought before him, and he says, never has the Lord let me down, and never have I been disappointed in leaning upon him. Haman was deluded. But when we trust in God and in Christ his Son, we will never be ashamed or let down. The king was disturbed, Haman was deluded. But going on quicker, Mordecai was decorated. Now Mordecai, he doesn't feature very highly in any of the events of this chapter. He's mentioned briefly only to give us a glimpse of the purposes and the highlighting the actions of God in the securing of his people. Here is Mordecai, despised by Haman. But now he's got to be decorated by Haman. And he's got to do it in public. He's told, make haste, go on, hurry up and do it exactly as you've said. It's the worst nightmare of this man, Haman. And he's left in no doubt who he's meant to signal out for this blessing. The description that the king gives are like blows below the belt for this man Haman. He says, Mordecai, the very man he's intent on hanging, he hated and despised. Mordecai, the Jew, the very nation that he intends to blot out and exterminate. Mordecai, the Jew, sitting at the gate of the palace. That to the king is just simply a description of his official position. But to Haman, it's the defiance of this man. He sits there and I wanted everyone to bow before me. He's left in no doubt. Blow after blow hitting him. And then the final insult. You're going to lead the horse. You're going to lead the horse. He would have assumed, the king would have assumed that that was an honor for Haman to do it. But for Haman, it was a total shame. All these things for Mordecai were a total surprise. The Lord exceeds the wildest dreams and the measure of our words. Ephesians 3:20. When we come and pray to the Lord, we come and pray using great words. Be bold in our asking. That's one of the reasons we were singing there from Psalm 138 in verse 1 through 4. The way in which the Lord exceeds our asking. The testimony that this man had then, again, going back to Psalm 124, we are like what? We're like a bird that's escaped out of the trap. We've been released and set free. That's what's happened to us. It was as if the very walls were closing in about us and around us. And suddenly, we were set free. By whom? We were set free by the Lord. Mordecai was decorated. Set free. The plans of wicked men in all of their detail. All of these plans ready to be put into effect on a moment's notice. Just moments from taking effect. But the Lord intervenes to reverse them all. Two lessons we can learn from Mordecai before we move on. First of all, surely we see here the confirmation that God is at work. He may appear to be hidden. But when you read this chapter again with all of these providences in our mind, we can see, yes, he may appear to be hidden. But in the unfolding of events, God is most clearly seen. Wave after wave of happenings can only be explained as the intervention of the unseen God on behalf of his people. God is at work. But then there's also a lesson about the humility of Mordecai. All took place exactly as the king described and appointed. Everything was done for him by Haman. What was the effect on Mordecai? It didn't go to his head. We're told in verse 12, and Mordecai came again to the king's gate. The humility of being back at work. It didn't go to his head. It didn't blow him up and make him big in his own mind or in the mind and estimation of others. He returned to his duties as if nothing had happened. You see, there's something far more important. There's something far more significant than riding on a king's horse or having the king's robe round about you. There's something far more important. Again, 1 Peter 5:5 this time. 1 Peter 5:5 talks about what? The robe of humility. Not glorifying ourselves or our own achievements, but always acknowledging God as the one who has given us or done for us great things. Simple humility from the man Mordecai, who was decorated. And so we're coming to the last thought. The king disturbed, Haman deluded, Mordecai decorated, friends deserting. The only ones that this man Haman could speak to in good times, chapter 5, the end of it, or in bad times, chapter 6, at the end of it, were his friends. But they weren't true friends. They gave him bad advice when he needed stability, and they abandoned him when he needed support. Can you imagine a crowd of people, a whole gathering of people, but there's one person amongst them who's committed a crime? And investigations take place with all of the crowd, and it begins to focus on one person, and he's known amongst the whole crowd, and you begin to see just that little movement. It's not very obvious to begin with, but it's just happening. Everybody's backing off and isolating this man, this person. And eventually, clear blue water appears around him. He's isolated. People standing by him, oh no. They see the outcome. They see the investigation. They see the man is doomed as guilty, and they don't want any part of it. These friends, they says, if God's against you, you're on your own. If God's against you, you're on your own. And at his lowest, the servants came and took him away for the banquet. Could anything get any lower than that? We'll discover next time exactly what happens. But at the beginning of this chapter, we have a dark day for the Jew. All the plans in place to hang Mordecai. Within hours, it's all replaced, reversed. Dark days, but not for Mordecai and the Jews, but dark days for Haman. Lessons for ourselves quickly. First of all, for the non-Christian, there's no hiding place. No hiding place in a crowd. The Lord isolates and the Lord identifies each and every one on that last day. You're on your own. You're on your own as you stand before the Lord God. Nobody to speak on your behalf. No one to plead your case. There's only one that can. There's only one that's able. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's not on your side. You're on your own. Friends deserting you. But another lesson we have here is that the Lord does not abandon his people. Troubles come upon the Christian. Surely we can see that in this chapter. Troubles come upon the Christian. But that's no reason for Christ to abandon his people. Sometimes we think that God will abandon us, but it doesn't happen. If you go back to Isaiah 49, verses 15 and 16, and again we're told we are more precious than what? Yes, we're carved, we're written on the very palm of God's hand. God does not abandon his people. The devil overreaches himself here. He's got plans against God's people. They look sure and they look certain, but in a moment they're reversed and the people are developed. God alone has rescued Mordecai. And the lesson is this. If God has been able to rescue Mordecai without any input from Mordecai at all, God saved Mordecai, surely then there is hope that God will do the same for his people, for the Jewish nation, for the Christian church. And God works. A lesson for ourselves today. God works through day-to-day events and happenings. A king not able to sleep. The text of a book that is read. The anger of one man, the pride of another. The actions of one man doing his duty faithfully. God works through ordinary everyday events. There are delays, but they are only delays to us. There are wonderful purposes in these problem times for the Christian. Because these are times when God is maturing the time, filling in all the bits and pieces. Or God is maturing the person that he's going to use to bring it all about. David would not lift up his hand against anyone of the Lord's appointed. This is Saul, the Lord's appointed man. I won't lift up my hand against him. But Haman did. And the Lord was stirred into action on behalf of his people. I want to close by reading from Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 8. Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 8, where we read, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you." After God's coming amongst his people, God is going to act against those who threaten his people. That's what it means. And then it goes on to give this, "For he that touches you touches the apple of his eye." The blink reflex takes place in 0.1 of a second. The eye is sensitive and there is an immediate response to danger that is threatening it. The blink reflex, 0.1 of a second. It's as quick and as sensitive as that. And that's what God is saying about the way he defends and looks after his people. He that touches you touches the apple of his eye. There are no delays. God's timing. And that's where we've gotten this chapter. God's timing is always perfect. Let us pray. O Lord, our God and our gracious Heavenly Father, we bless thy name for all of the richness of thy word which comes down to us day after day to guide us, to lead us, to help us, to understand, to strengthen us in so many ways, ministering to the needs of our Christian life and situation. We bless thee for the way in which thou dost think of us and minister to us. May we hold on to what we receive and give thee the praise and the glory for it. Continue with us, Lord, and keep us safe going out and coming in through this new week. We wait upon thee, O Lord, and we pray that thou wouldst remember us in all of our need. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close then by singing the second part of that psalm, Psalm 138. Psalm 138 and at verse 5 this time. "Yea, in the righteous ways of God with gladness they shall sing. For great's the glory of the Lord who doth forever reign. Though God be high, yet he respects all those that lowly be. Whereas the proud and lofty ones are far off, knoweth he. Though I in midst of trouble walk, I life from thee shall have. Gainst my foes' wrath thou stretch thine hand, thy right hand shall me save. Surely that which concerneth me the Lord will perfect make. Lord, still thy mercy lasts. Do not thine own hand's works forsake." 138 at verse 5. "Yea, in the righteous ways of God."